As an extension of our studies of Romans chapter 13, we're looking at some of the methodology that are involved in the tactics of the subversion that we are to face, and we get an example of that in Israel's program with the remnant of Israel. So what I'd like for you to do is pick this up with me, and we'll read along in beginning in verse 12. It says, "But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever." And we'll stop right there for now. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, just like to welcome everybody to class this morning. And it is Mother's Day, and so happy Mother's Day. I had an announcement. Where did that card? Oh, here it is. I did want to, well, first of all, do you have any announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Anything going on that you'd like us to know about? This way we're not going to pry into your privacy, but you have an opportunity. I don't even want to hear from you. Okay. I did have an announcement. Some of you know Eddie Andrews. He gets here on Sundays as much as he can. He's quite frequent on Wednesday evenings. And Eddie was the one who did a lot of the landscaping and the tree trimming and all of that kind of thing. He's got his own home improvement landscape company. And he asked me, and like I said, he did so much work on the day that we had the cleanup that we really ought to owe that young man a steak dinner or something. But he's a hard worker. And he was asking me if I would announce from the pulpit, if I could just mention the fact that he is in desperate need of workers. And if you know of anybody or yourself would like to help out from time to time, he certainly would appreciate any help that he could get. I think the biggest requirement is showing up on time. And the young man works hard. He's got a good work ethic, and you will work hard. But he was wondering if I would pass along to the assembly if you know of anybody that would be interested in some work, and I don't know as if it has to be full-time, just from part-time or something like that, that he would be glad to have any help on along those lines. All right. Any other announcements then this morning? Although he's not here, day after tomorrow will be my son Luke's 30th birthday. 30. What's that? Thanks for that. Appreciate that. Yeah. So, Sarah turned one here. She had her first birthday here, so. But Luke, yeah, I know what I was doing 30 years ago this week. Yeah.
I wanted to say that when you said that, I immediately thought back to the trip when we brought you guys here. You had Luke with you, Sarah, and Andrew, or Cindy, who was me. And I just can't believe he's 30 years old.
Yeah.
He was about five, I think. Maybe six.
Yeah, had to be. Yeah. Yeah, she was. And yeah, I was thinking about that trip the other day. Doug and Autumn were asking about, I think it was you guys that I told that story to, about how I came to get down here, which is, it's an epic story. Yeah, it was. Yeah, and I think I'm the only pastor that I have ever heard of that the head deacon and his wife actually drove from North Carolina to Indiana to get me and brought me down here. And you had one thing I didn't have, which was money. We never spent a dime coming down. You spent so much getting us down here. And I didn't realize until years afterwards that Bob broke two or three ribs in that. Two ribs. He broke two ribs when he was helping us move all our junk. He was very tough. I've never forgot that. That's one of the most gracious things anybody ever did for me, and I appreciate that. Our family does too. So those are good memories.
You remember, I drove that
Jeep Cherokee.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's
right. Yeah.
And I was like, oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Thank goodness. Thank you, Father.
Yeah, we had quite a time. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. All right, before we get started this morning, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right, now we are, as you know, getting ready to finish Romans chapter 13. We've got these six sins that we're going to be dealing with after we've dealt with the issue of casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, walking honestly as in the day, and then not in those six things that we're talking about. I've taken this moment to talk a little bit more about the kind of opposition and the methodology of the opposition and the resistance that we will have now for the first time being qualified to enter into our Father's business of the particular operations that He has against and in contention with the adversary and his policy of evil. And we know, as we see on the board, that that first thing in the list that we were told about back in Romans 8:35 is that we're going to receive some tribulation, some trouble with design and purpose to it. And my understanding is that we can understand even another level of what that's going to be like in going back to such passages that alert us to what the adversary is going to be like and what his cohorts are going to be like, when we see back in the book of Proverbs that we're going to be dealing with two major issues, the evil men and the strange woman. And since the evil men are going to be speaking froward things, the froward issue is really an issue of subversion, and that's why you have subversion on the board. And that becomes the modus operandi, the manner of operating, the standard operating procedure, the policy of evil in to produce the kind of tribulation, the things that are going to cause us trouble, to begin to actually affect our light and affect our stand and affect our attitude of godly hatred and disdain and abhorrence for the works of darkness, and to try to back that off and dim that light. And so what I've discussed is that if you kind of illustrate that, and understanding that we as an assembly understand how the works of darkness are put together under three particular categories, and let these three letters represent those three categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, we've been taught so well that these are evil and horrible things and bad things that we don't want to be involved with. So one of the tactics that we see that not only in our program, which we looked at some passages in our epistles, but also even with the remnant sons, they're going to have to face these same kind of tactics. And when we examine some passages here in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we could go over, if we do have time, we might go over to Jude, that we see that there's a methodology of the subversion. And it doesn't, it's not going to be, hey, I'm an evil man, come and join me in the lust of flesh or whatever. But there's going to be actually an attempt to subvert by a very clever means that we've been looking at. We're going to see it. It comes up in this passage of beguiling, that it's actually a packaging of these things in a certain way to be able to cause us to see that they're attractive. And the packaging of these things becomes the issue of kind of getting your eyes off of what's in the box, we'll say, to the result of what we see going on and what we hear going on in the world. And that is that these things can be very good to us. They can produce a lot of goodness for us and some real pleasant issues and joy and pleasure. And then they are to be desired. They have real contentment and satisfaction to them. And there's certain things in our souls that get satisfied by these things. And really, instead of looking at A, B, or C, the idea is to look at the goodness and look at the joy and the pleasure and the pleasantness and look at the desirability of it. In other words, look at the package. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, that is an analysis of the package. And that's why we're in 2 Peter. And we're there. And again, the attempt is to try to get what your father produced in you, which is the totality of godly disdain for those works of darkness, to get those things by realizing that goodness and that pleasure and that desirability is by in some way participating in those things, or some way backing off my godly attitude of disdain for them and my godly shared zeal with my Father for judging those things. You know, it's amazing that some of those things that are the works of darkness, that are the lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, where you would have nothing to do with them. To me, I don't know if this happened to you, but one of the things that really caused me to just want to not have any association with them at all is the idea that my father, not only does he have this disdain for it, but that whole issue of his zealousness to destroy them, That really put it over the top for me, was to be able to look at it and say, why would I want to handle something? Why would I want to find myself involved in something that my father is going to completely destroy? But the idea is that those things produce, and they do produce, in a very fleshly, ungodly way, but they do successfully produce goodness and pleasure and desirability in many people's lives. And so when you live in that kind of culture and you live in that kind of environment where those kinds of forces and pressures are put on you, like we have in this country, like we have in this state right now, where we're sitting back and basically watching insanity play out. I mean, absolute insanity play out. And be embraced, to embrace that kind of evil and that kind of sin, and say that you can't be fair, you can't be right, you can't be righteous, you can't be godly, godlike, holy, or whatever, unless you embrace this sinfulness. And that's why I say there are forces and pressures that can come to bear upon us that can cause that stand to just start to back off. And that's all the adversary needs in the first round to succeed. To him, that's a victory right there. It doesn't have to get way down yonder here. Just a little bit, and that's fine. And so one of the things that we've been looking at is that that if we put a timeline chart on here with just the fifth course of punishment, that the remnant, when they operate as sons out here, the remnant of Israel, they too are going to have to deal with those same kind of subversive, undermining tactics that take information that the Lord Jesus Christ taught over here in his earthly ministry, along with a lot of other of their scriptures, of their doctrine, and begin to cause their light, as they function as the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles, to begin to dim, and for them to begin to desire exactly the same methodology that occurred from the very beginning, to succumb to the adversary's will and temptations and those kinds of things. Well, let's look at this a little bit, because there's a couple of other things we're going to deal with this morning, and I want to get to them. So the last time that we were together, we spent on Wednesday night some time looking at the issue of the... We had some interactive time for about half the class, and so I really didn't get as far as I wanted to get in this 2 Peter passage. But once again, that's the gist of what we're doing here. We're not here to get the doctrinal information and operate on. In fact, what we're going to see today is some fascinating details and concerning the way they are to be, understand their program and operate upon it. But again, have in mind that we're looking at that methodology of the undermining tactics of the subversion. And it's the same kind of methodology in both Israel's program and in our program, in our dispensation of Gentile grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. And we talked a little bit about that last time. Now the context, once again, when you're here in 2 Peter 2, these evil men, he begins the chapter talking about these false prophets. You remember that the remnant is going to have to actually live out here. And by the way, does anybody, and I'm saying this, I'm not saying this to be mean at all. I'm saying this because we're starting in this assembly to get some estate differences doctrinally. And so, does everybody know what I mean when I talk about the remnant of Israel? Nobody has a problem like, he keeps saying remnant. I don't know what he means by that. If you go back in Isaiah talks about the fact that he talks about Israel, but then he talks about there'll be a very small remnant, just a piece of that is going to be true Israel. And the rest of it is going to be filled with the apostasy and the religiousness of the vain religious system that has corrupted them from the Gentiles. All right, so the remnant is going to have to fight on two fronts, so to speak. We don't. They do. They have got to deal with this apostate element of Israel. Well, in a sense, we got to deal with the apostasy of the rest of the body of Christ, but those, not really the body of Christ, but those who call themselves Christians. Anyway, the remnant has to deal with apostate Israel, but they also have to deal with the Gentiles. And so when Peter writes to them here, what you're getting is they've got to watch out for false prophets. We're going to come back to a passage here a little later on in 2 Peter 2 that deals with Lot. Then you come on down into the chapter and he starts kind of directing their attention toward those who are going to walk after the flesh and these kinds of things. And so you've got evil men as well engaged in the policy of evil. And they were engaged both when the remnant was here on the earth during that final year of forbearance and mercy out here in the fourth installment of Israel's program, and they will operate once again that way out there, and they're going to have to be cautious, and one of their first rounds of conflict with the adversary is that they're going to be going right after, as I say, their light, and if they don't respond positively to the corrective doctrine that just preceded this in the book of James, and then the rest of the doctrine they got in 1 Peter, they're going to wind up being victimized by the policy of evil, and their light won't be made upon the adversary and the rest of the nation of Israel, and especially made upon the Gentiles, as we talked about a little bit on Wednesday night, in the day of visitation. You can see that back in 1 Peter. And so the point of all that is that the policy of evil through the activities of evil men are going to have to attack the remnant's jugular vein, just like he goes after our jugular vein of some godly thinking that they're operating on that has them being taught by their father. You look at these things and you see them through my eyes. You see these things the way I see them. I'm going to teach you what these things are. And he's going to go right after that kind of thinking to try to have them operate on different thoughts and view things, therefore, different than what their Heavenly Father taught them. All right? And again, although the intensity of the evil men and the policy of evil are going to be greater out here because the night is not going to be just far spent, it will be fully spent. And the adversary knows that his time is short out here. There's going to be a real ramping up of things and an intensity of things, but the methodology stays just the same. And we can get some insight into the kind of subversive methodology we're going to have to face and be aware of it, be forewarned, forearmed, and ready when it comes along. All right, once again, verse 12, he says, "But these, as natural brute beasts," this is the beastly nature we talked about. These are verses that we've actually gone over before, and I'm not going to comment a lot on these, but these evil men are described in their intensity. The intensity of the evil men have evolved, or you could say devolved, into being natural brute beasts. They're going to be more animal-like than they are human-like, and you can see that's happening right now. But as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, but notice, speak evil of things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. There you have the froward speaking. They speak evil of things they know not. And as the further details get to be filled in here in verses 13 and following concerning the effects of these evil men upon the remnant of Israel, notice what I want you to listen for, notice is the kind of terminology that's used. And as I said, we went over a little bit of this on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to go back over that territory. And we have been over these verses before, but now look at them and listen to them for the kind of terminology that would give us some insight as to the method in which this is going to take place. Verse 13, he says, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Now again, riot in the daytime, you've got works of darkness mentioned all the way through here. Rioting, that's one of the works of darkness. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And I mentioned this on Wednesday night. The spots and the blemishes is something that is very indicative to Israel's program, and it's something that's going to be very, very important to them and has a very massive doctrine attached to it. The kind of feasts or the kind of sacrifices that were supposed to be brought, we're not supposed to have spots or blemishes. And so this is remnant of Israel terminology. But I love the idea of sporting themselves. And again, the idea behind sporting themselves is the idea behind they're playing around, they're having fun with these things. And that's one of the reasons why, as I said back in the book of Ephesians, that you get some information there. We'll talk about that again in a little bit, but I want to get to this issue that we're going to be kind of focusing our attention upon. Verse 14, he says, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, but here's what I'm after, beguiling unstable souls." Beguiling unstable souls. That what's actually being described here is a beguiling. And that's what I want you to see. In fact, hold your place here, and we're going to flip. But I've spoken of this verse many times, but I just want you to see it. Stick your finger in 2 Peter chapter 2 and flip back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians is our epistle of how to deal with the sufferings of Christ. And all I'm after here is something that Paul says, and you've heard me quote it many times, but I want you to see it in the Bible itself. Look at verse 1, and what I'm after is in verse 3. He said, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means..." Now these are saints who now have gone through Romans doctrine. They've had a lot of problems that have arisen. Paul has corrected those problems with 1 Corinthians. They're beginning to respond positively and properly to the corrective doctrine and now undergo the sufferings of Christ. They're starting to get beyond the tribulation and getting into the real sufferings of Christ. But he says, "I fear lest by any means..." Notice at this point, he still goes back to this, "as the serpent beguiled Eve." I remember once I was teaching a Bible class in Indiana, in the church I was at in Indiana, and I happened to mention, I was talking about Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I had one of my members, after the church was over, come up to me, and this woman always enjoyed doing this to me. She's like a bear trap. She was just set, waiting to spring. And any mistake I made, she'd come up and, "You know that that's not right." And I mentioned the fact that Eve in the Garden of Eden, she wasn't called Eve. She wasn't called Eve. She was called the woman. Go back and look at it. In Genesis 3, she was called the woman. She's not called Eve until after. All right, back off. And I was so dumb, I forgot this verse. Here's my apostle, the Apostle Paul, talking about what happened in Genesis 3, and he calls her Eve. That woman's dead now. But anyway. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent..." Notice, as he did, his methodology, as he beguiled Eve through his subtlety, "so your minds..." That's what we're after here. Your human, small case, S, spirit. Your minds should be what? Corrupted. What he goes after in this first round is any amount of corruption. That your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The doctrine, the simplicity that you now have as a son, knowing what you know the simplicity part of it right now, as they've gone through this information. But anyway, come back to 2 Peter now. What I'm after is that beguiling. Paul uses that word back there to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11. So that is a very important issue for us, even in this dispensation of grace, the beguiling tactics. And this beguiling that takes place is a kind of deceiving and an alluring. It's a way of getting you to get your eyes on that packaging. It comes from the frowardness of these evil men. And what we'll see is further understanding and subversion about the subversion and that packaging, as I talk about, and what the members of the remnant have to get to ward off in the opposition they're going to receive that goes right after their mind. Because it's the attempt is going to be to get your mind off of what's in the box and get your mind on the packaging and this goodness that comes out of it. And therefore that's going to be the beguiling that we're going to see taking place. And the attempt is to materially affect the way in which the members of the remnant's mind, their human spirit, which has been now taught some things by their father, is going to be under attack to try to make some adjustments to their mind so that they begin to think differently about the works of darkness other than the way their father taught them. Again, as we saw there in verse 12, you have the evil speaking, the evil men speaking the froward things, and they speak evil of things they understand not. The focus is going to be, first of all, therefore, the remnant's alerted, it's going to be on what they say. There's going to be something they're saying that is going to be an attempt to try to work within our mind to get us to get our eyes on the package. And that's what's going on today. I mean, let's talk about the elephant in the room. House Bill 2, right? House Bill 2, nobody's talking, not one person is talking about the sin of the homosexuality and of the transgender, right? The idea is to not talk about that. You're talking about the packaging. You're talking about a dadgum restroom. Get your eyes on the restroom, on the restroom, on the restroom. Don't get your eyes on the fact that this is some of the most filthy, rotten, sinful, unnatural practices that a human being could ever be involved in. It's disgusting. I was going to dig out. I meant to do it and I forgot about it. But years ago, and I think it was back in the 19... It was after I came here, but it was in the early 90s. There was a pastor in Kansas. I don't know if some of you remember this or not, but he was asked, the Kansas legislature, state legislature, goes through kind of a round robin of ministers who come in and they give the prayer before the session begins. And there was a pastor, I'll find that and bring it in. He was from Kansas, and he stood up there and he gave a prayer that was unbelievable. And talking about, he went down the entire list of how we practice these sins, but we call them something else. We put them in a different package. It perfectly illustrates what we're doing here. And he was roundly booed, and he was never, ever asked back again. He was almost hounded out of town. And that was back in the early 90s. But you see the methodology. The methodology is to not talk about things that are sinful, unnatural, and immoral. You're talking about sex perverts. That's what you're talking about. That is sexual perversion. And the Bible completely and roundly and soundly denounces it as the sin that it is. But the idea is that there's some goodness in all that. And there's some real pleasure in all that. After all, and I know I sound like an old fogey in all of this, and I'm not down on sex, by the way. I'm telling you, between a husband, a Christian husband and a Christian wife, it's one of the most wonderful things that you could ever experience. And I don't mean to sound like an old fogey, you know, member of Lawrence Welk's band or something, but the drive, one of the great drives of this country is its sexual drive. It is. You can't watch a program today without erectile dysfunction commercials on. When those things first came on, I was embarrassed to be in the same room with a woman when those things came on. It was embarrassing. I don't think Andy Griffith ever, you know... It was Folger's Coffee, if I remember right. It was about the most risque thing there. Oh, and by the way, I'm sure that Andy Griffith one day, the old Andy Griffith shows, will definitely be against the law. I was watching one just the other day, and he advocated spanking. So Andy's gone. Just wait. You'll know that the country is finished when they finally take Andy Griffith off the air. They're doing that with John Wayne now because they said that John Wayne, you can't watch John Wayne anymore, it's racist. It's against the Indians, the feather Indians, not the dot Indians. But the idea, once again, none of the news channels will ever talk about the sin involved in it. They talk about the package. So you're seeing that kind of thing today. It's a great illustration of that. The idea is to get you onto the package. And so the idea is, once again, speaking. These men speak froward things. What's being said is something that is going to be a very forceful issue. When enough people say it, when it's not just one person saying it, but when you see yourself, the remnant sees themselves as that. The remnant is a tiny little seed compared to the rest of the nation of Israel. And when you see yourself in that little of a minority and you see the what everybody else is saying, that, well, there's real goodness and pleasure and satisfaction in these things. What's wrong with you? You start to question yourself, what is wrong with me? These are some of the greatest leaders of the religious of Israel. These are the priests, the chief priests, the ones who were in charge of teaching the Word of God. And that's what you're going to see. You're going to see men with their collars on backwards who have the word clergy on their car who are going to say, oh, don't look at these, don't look at what's in the box, look at what the box is. And there, I expect to see a huge amount of your standard, basic, huge religious denominations. I'm not talking about the Baptists, but there are other huge denominations that are going to go along with this. One of the things that I saw just recently was, again, you have men with their collars on backwards, and they're the ones that are believed to be the church. And so they say, well, we need to be more soft on this. All right. So there it is. So you have a real, in verse 13, look at verse 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they do what? Feast with who? You. What do you call that? Exactly. And what did Paul teach us? And is going to will teach? What did we see Paul teaching in Romans or in Ephesians? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These guys have wormed their way in to where they're actually having fellowship. We saw it back in James. It called it friendship with the world. Friendship and fellowship. And what you actually get is, and it's easy to happen. And by the way, I'm an expert at detecting them. I got to be that, not because I wanted to, but it just comes with the territory after about 30 years of being in the ministry, of being able to spot what I call a mutual admiration society. And churches are a hotbed for them. You'll see strange bedfellows, people who can't stand one another, will suddenly get together for a common cause, usually to oust the pastor or denounce the pastor's wife for wearing such gaudy jewelry or whatever. I've seen it happen. There's churches are a mess out there for some of you who don't know this. But the idea is, you know, you would not even look at one another during the week, but when you go to church, you say, you know what, I can't stand that guy. And then somebody comes along and said, yeah, you know what, I can't either. And you say, well, you know, I don't know you that well, but you're really a nice guy. And, well, you are too. I think you're a nice guy too. And all of a sudden, you've got mutual admirations. And from that starts a little click. And from that starts a revolt. And that's really what you've got going when you get into this issue of the kind of fellowship and friendship that they're having feasting together with these people. The evil men creep into their fellowship and function as spots and blemishes, remnant of Israel terminology, sporting themselves with the remnant. That's one way. You know, one of the best ways to get somebody to let their guard down is to make them laugh. Well, it's really not all that bad. A jovial, friendly, playful type of lighthearted goodwill about the works of darkness? Are you kidding me? But what that does, when you get into that kind of sporting, jovial, friendly, goodwill type behavior, you start building something. You start building rapport. You start building camaraderie. You start building some level. And what's happening is that building of it, watch what happens. As that starts to come down, these evil men who are trafficking in these things down here are now building as they come in and they fellowship and they have friendship and they feast with you. And this is what's going to happen to the remnant of Israel. That's one of the reasons, folks, why the Lord Jesus Christ taught so much before he left this world to that little remnant, and it got written down so that the remnant to come will be able to benefit by it, so that you can understand and be able to tell what is a sheep and what is a wolf, what is a wheat and what is a tare, so that you can be able to have 1 John come along and give the litmus tests that they can give to find out that somebody looks like, walks like, acts like, talks like a member of the remnant of Israel, but there's one thing. There's one particular sin they cannot help but commit, and they can give them the test to find out if they commit that sin or not. And you'll know what that sin is because Jesus tells you what it is back in the book of John. That's why 1 John is the one that you find that out. And they get to put all these tests to them so that they can find out, because what these people are going to attempt to do is destroy the remnant of Israel. And they're sporting themselves. They are getting to be in a rapport, in an affinity, in a like-mindedness. In fact, in what might be called, you start having an esprit de corps. You ever hear that expression? Do you know what esprit de corps means? You talk about a team sometimes, a basketball team or a baseball team or a football team. They got real esprit de corps. A lot of that is used in the military. You talk about unit cohesion and that kind of thing where you have real esprit de corps. What's esprit de corps mean?
Spirit of the group.
What? Yeah, spirit of the, you're right. Spirit of the word corps or corpse, as per the president would have. The Marine Corps. A corps is a body. It means the spirit of the body. And that's a small case as spirit. And culture picks up on that. And it can roll right over you. And so these evil men are tapping into that kind of power and that kind of pressure. But this is just a smokescreen, is all it is. This jovial, this sporting themselves, the evil men, as it were, are really, pun intended, wrapped up in the wrapping. This whole thing is to get their eyes on the pretty paper and the packaging, and like I say, the evil men package themselves up that way, wrap themselves up as in the pretty paper. But the whole goal of the thing is to deceive the members of the remnant in order to produce the weakening of their stand and a weakening of their resolve and their attitude and a dimming of their light, making a material effect upon their godly thinking. And then you come along with verse 14. He says, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. Well, stop there for a moment, focusing upon the lust of the eyes concept. They have eyes full of adultery. There's a lot that you could look at here, but one of the big issues I want to look at is when he talks about that phrase, beguiling unstable souls. Now, again, we have a word that probably you don't use a lot. It's not an archaic word, and it is not an obsolete word. It's a word that is still used a lot today. We just don't say it very much now. And there's a lot of things that I'm tempted to look at in this passage, but what I'm really after and what I want to get after in my time constraints today is this big issue of beguiling unstable souls. That connects, by the way, with what we just looked at back in 2 Corinthians 11, as the serpent beguiled Eve. There's no coincidence that these two words are used, that you've got it there when he's talking about what happened back in the Garden of Eden. In fact, if I put a full-blown timeline chart up here, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, now we come all the way over here to 2 Peter. And even there, he's using the word beguile, which is to take the remnant's mind back to that. Paul, right here in 2 Corinthians, takes us back to the garden. In other words, some things just don't change. And the methodology of the adversary to deal with the psychological makeup of human beings is exactly the same as it's always been. Beguiling unstable souls. Come over, hold your place here, because we're going to come right back again, but come to a much later epistle in our epistles. Come over to Colossians, one of the advanced epistles, which when you have Ephesians doctrine taught, you get two epistles that kind of act as a commentary back on Ephesians, much like the Corinthian epistles and Galatians do to Romans. And Philippians and Colossians do that. So you're here in level 2 doctrine, and I think it would be fun for you to read this now, and you'll be able to see, even though you might not know all the details of everything going on here, you're going to be able to say, hey, I know there's a connection there. That connects with where we are in Romans 13. And it does. But there's some advanced issues right here, but we're not going to deal with those at the moment. But I want you to see this come up again here with the Colossian saints. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." There's a reason why their hearts need comfort, because of the advanced stages of the policy of evil they're now going under, having put on the entire armor of God now from Rome, from Ephesians 6. They've got all the pieces of the armor on. "That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love." Wonderful expression. That's starting to happen. That's something that's starting to happen behind the scenes in this assembly. I can't really talk much about it right now, but it's starting. It starts in Romans. "Being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with" what? "Enticing words." That's from the froward speaking of evil men. And even the strange woman is going to use words, flattering words. But the issue is still in this late stage of things, the beguiling issue is still an issue. And so he's beguiling you with enticing words. Well, anyway, come back to 2 Peter now. Just to point out that it's going to be an issue for us. What in the world does the word beguile mean? Any idea?
It's to put forth an effort with a hidden agenda.
That's good. Yeah, everybody hear that? To put forth an effort with a hidden agenda. Yeah, the hidden agenda is very good. Well, I was talking to Melanie last time, and she was asking me, you have beguile, right? Guile is a word that we use. Be is a word that we use. Here they're together, beguile. And she was asking me about that prefix. It does function as an intensifier, but it is an English prefix, and it does have a meaning. And one of the things I did was, in my travels around, once when I was up in my beloved B, see, there's a B word, beloved. Well, that's the intensifier, B, beloved. In my beloved valley, the Shenandoah Valley, I came across an old used bookstore, and I found this little book. And it's called Swinton's Word Analysis. And it was published by the American Book Company, and I think this one was printed in, let me see, it first came out in 1871. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, in 1871. So the first printing of it was 1871. I think this is an 1890 version of it. And it's a great little book. And I can get these if you want them. But this was a little book that you would carry to school with you when you were in grammar school back in the 1870s. And it's a great little book because, for one thing, it does use scripture. But for another thing, it's just a little concise. It'll tell you, like, here's your English suffixes, and you can go right down the line, and it'll tell you what they mean and give you examples of how they're used. And it goes through all the English prefixes, all the English suffixes, and all the Latin prefixes and all the Latin suffixes. And so I keep this right beside my where I study, and I reference it all the time. And so I'm bringing show and tell today. If anybody wants one, you can find them. I can find them for you. You can get, they're cheap. They're real cheap. I've gotten one for Kenneth Blades. I got him one. I've gotten several. But it's a good little thing to have. Now this I can't get for you unless I just luck out. But this is how it was actually printed. It's not minus a binder. They printed things like this. It's a little pamphlet. And I love this because it's printed by a guy that I give a lot of serious respect to when it comes to his understanding of the English language. There was an English professor at, I believe it was Columbia, if I'm not mistaken. No, Yale. He was assistant professor of rhetoric in Yale University, and his name is Dr. Charles Sears Baldwin. He did write a little book that I've gotten. I got Cecil one. He's got a little book out that he called, it's called How to Write. And it's called How to Write, and it uses an example, the King James Bible. Now this guy, he doesn't have an axe to grind. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I think he is, but he never says, and he doesn't have any axes to grind. But what he's saying is he's a professor of English and rhetoric at Yale University, and he said, if you want to see perfect English, the King James Bible's it. And he wrote this little pamphlet. What this little pamphlet is a summary of punctuation. And I might be able to copy it for you if you want it, but it's just like 8 pages in this little pamphlet. And you can see, you can look up a colon and see what the colon means, a period, a comma, other diacritical markings, the semicolon. This, you wonder where I get some of this information? This is where I get it from. The guys who really knew the language and wrote about it. I keep this by me too to remind me of punctuation marks and things like that. I found this quite by accident. So I don't know if these things are even available anymore. But I noticed that I had to always slip that in Swinton's because I have these two together all the time. Anyway, when I was dealing with this beguile issue, the BE suffix or BE prefix as an English prefix means to make or to be made. And really that's what you've got. You've got beguiling instead of just talking about someone who has guile. Beguiling intensifies the guile and means to be made, essentially, to make one deceptive or to make one deceived. That's what basically guile is, deception. To make one deceived. To be beguiled means I have been deceived. And the beguiling souls, unstable souls, guile, again, is insidious, cunning, deception, treachery, trickery. And one of the things that I liked about Charles Crabb in Crabb's Synonyms, when he talked about beguile, he said it's a strong degree of depravity which contaminates the whole character, displays itself in inextricable windings and turnings. Is he describing a politician? Windings and turnings that are suggested in a particular manner by the author of all evil. He puts beguiling right back in the lap of the adversary. Charles Smith, in his book on synonyms, said, beguile is to place another in a false position. That's right. That's what you're doing. You're trying to take somebody who has been taught something about these works of darkness, and by getting their eyes on the package, you're going to put them in a false position. By the way, this is what a magician does. Now, I'm not down on, I like magic. It's just that you have to understand it's just magic. It's a trick. Smith goes on and says, to put another in a false position, to induce him to believe something to be true, and to leave him to the consequences of his error, especially by seductive arts. Yeah. It is intentionally and maliciously to mislead another to his privation or detriment. The term frequently wears this privative means or sense, meaning to cheat a person out of something, whether this be the simple possession of truth as such or some other moral or mental benefit. Well, anyway, basically, that's what it means. Beguile is to be made or to make one deceived. If you can condense it down to that, you're fine. And when you beguile someone, it really does involve some kind of trickery. A trickery that involves a person accepting something that they had not previously accepted, and to accept it as the truth and the reality of a thing, and the thing that they ought to be operating upon. and accept it as the thing that they ought to desire and want. I want that thing. It's like, who doesn't want goodness? Who doesn't want pleasure? Who doesn't want contentment, the desire to be contented and at peace in this world? Who doesn't want that? And you'll hear that. You'll hear those who are supporters of the works of darkness say, all I want is just to be in peace. Yeah. So the idea doesn't stop. A beguiling does not stop until it has taken a person's position and get that person to accept what they're saying as some measure of truth. And by means of doing that, listen, displace what previously had been put in that mind and what they previously had been operating upon, which was proper and right, in this case, godly, and to replace it now with this other thing. That's the idea. The idea is to get corruption going in the mind so that whatever measure, if it's just 1/100,000th of an ounce, we'll say, for you to change your mind and displace that little bit out of the mind and replace it with that corrupted thinking, which is exactly what the adversary did with Eve in Genesis 3. You can go back and look at it. And all three of these words, good, pleasant, desirable, come right out of Genesis chapter 3. Well, when the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that's what he did. He produced a different kind of thinking, right? That resulted in a different kind of... Did it end there? Let's finish with this, because we're out of time for the first session. Come back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at it. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more subtle. You can spend a lot of time right there. He certainly wasn't more powerful. A cow could trample him. But he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. And this is masterful. These are master strokes of the adversary in being able to psychologically affect a person to be open for suggestion, to then receive the suggestion, to be able to give the suggestion credible, rolling it over in the mind. Once rolled over in the mind, to be able to latch on to some of it and say, well, maybe this is true. And every move he made and every word he said was designed to corrupt her mind. Notice it's a serpent. He doesn't have arms. He can't grab her. I suppose he could wrap himself around her, but maybe he did have arms at the time because God cast him to the ground. But he's a serpent. He's not a human being. She didn't show any fear of him. She didn't show any fear of any animal at the time. And she certainly didn't come along and pass out when he spoke to her. Animals aren't supposed to talk. Well, they were supposed to talk. Some of them. And they will again, by the way. Yea, hath God said, that's the motto of the modern Bible scholar, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, he didn't say that. He said, don't eat it. And there's a lot of things we could say here. For one thing, when Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden and they have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they know that it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they know that evil already exists, right? They don't know exactly what it is, but they know this thing evil. That's one of the reasons. Adam knew something was up, didn't he? Because God told him to till the garden and do what? Till it and Well, subdue, yeah, but keep it. Well, if it's got to be kept, it's going to be kept from some kind of danger to it. He knew, and she knew, that there was evil. Was it in the world? No, not yet. Now, you might argue the fact that, well, it was in the form of that serpent. But evil, sin, had not occurred in the garden yet. What I'm saying is, again, God put the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil there because evil has already struck. Sin has already occurred, but not on earth. It's occurred in the heavenly realm. You don't get that information in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. You get it a little later on in the Bible, especially when you get to Ezekiel 28, when God explains what happened in the fall of Lucifer. You really understand how that sin and rebellion took place in the heavenly realm before it ever took place here on earth. But what I'm after is, she knew that this thing was evil, and that's not good. It's not the tree of good and then a synonym for good. It's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Father was going to come along and explain to her and to her husband exactly what this thing was from His perspective, so that they had His wisdom, His understanding, His viewpoint on it, and so that that would be part of their heart on the matter. Because Adam is going to have to be the monarch of the world, and he's going to have to ward off the attacks of the adversary. But what happens is, now, I shouldn't have commented on all this because now we're out of time. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. He flatters her. Oh, you're too important. God wouldn't kill you. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, good, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, pleasant, and a tree to be desired, there's desirable, to make one wise. There's some wisdom there that can operate in her mind. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and here's the whole story of Adam, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here, eat this. Okay. I don't know, maybe it didn't happen that way, but Adam comes in after a hard day. Here, eat this. Okay. And then he went in, no temptation, nothing. He just, where's it from? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fine. All right? But again, that's exactly the same tactic. You see that methodology used to this very day. And it didn't just, and I'll stop here, I promise I'll stop. But my point in going back here, her thinking didn't stop with thinking. It resulted in a particular different kind of action. And that particular action was action against the truth of God's Word and the truth of God. That's the sinisterness of this deception. It doesn't stop with your mind. That's how culture works. It doesn't stop with just the mind. It gets in the mind and it is designed to produce a different kind of action, and that action is designed to be action against the truth of God. Satan came along and repackaged the tree of the knowledge of good and evil differently in her human spirit, in her mind. He packaged it differently by what he said. And that produced a different kind of action in her, and that action was against the truth. And he'd won by such a simple thing as eating. Eating's good, right? Yeah, he said, yeah, eating's good. Not all eating's good. Just look at me. Anyway, we'll stop right there. Take a break. We'll come back, and then we're going to look at some other things here that are setting in 2 Peter that are very germane to our understanding the subversive tactics of the adversary. So take a break, get a breather. It's a little warm in here. Are you warm? You're not? You're hot? No, you're not. You're never hot.